Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
All right. We are going to finish up Genesis chapter 22. Before we get into Genesis chapter 22, I want to do I want to give you a thought, some thoughts to put with Genesis chapter 22, okay? And particularly the last half is where we're picking up. And I have up here 10 through 24, but I'm more just, we may actually start at verse 9, I'm not positive. It's just so that we can get a running jump into remembering what the flow of the story is and not just pick up right at the tail end here. Not so much that I'm actually going to be teaching on all of these verses in particular, but the overall thought of what is taking place here in Genesis chapter 22. So two thoughts, two lessons I want you to understand and glean out of this passage. First one is, everything we are and have is God's. If we ignore Him and rebel against His ownership, whatever possession we think is not His will be part of what destroys us. Whatever you think is not God's will actually be part of what destroys you. And then two, God's blessing comes as we submit to God's ownership of all things in every aspect of our lives. The fruit of this blessing is life, wisdom, joy, and peace. Pretty much it's any good thing. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes down from above, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Okay? But He gives these things to us. I am amazed at how frequently this lesson shows up in Scripture, that God gives. And when God gives, we are the determiner of whether that's a blessing or a curse. Do we use it properly? Do we give God thanks for it? Then it becomes a blessing. If we think that we deserve it, if we think that it is ours, that we are the owner, the possessor of it, then it becomes a curse. It actually becomes like a cancer, and it eats us out and destroys us. All right, so when we speak of our possessions, we use the words like, it's mine, or I own this, or maybe God gave this to me. And these are accurate statements so far as it goes. We also say things like, I make my own decisions, or I'm my own man, my own woman. The reality is, though, that we don't belong to ourselves, and the possessions we have are not really ours. Sure, on one level, like when we're dealing with one another, yes, there is an individuality that we have. But there is another level. And that other level, actually, I think that there are two other levels. There's like a spiritual level, and then there's like this creational level. I don't want to necessarily go into that, but I spent a bit of time thinking about that and decided not to go in that direction. But the reality is, though, that we do not belong to ourselves. And the possessions that we have are not really ours. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Creator sustains everything, and everything is dependent upon the Creator for life and being. We see this, and that's partially a quote from John chapter 1, but we see this also in Isaiah 45, picking up at verse 11, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed Him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Again, in Psalms 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So, God is the Creator. I used this illustration previously with the guys, but let's say that I built this pretty unique little gadget. Machine, all right? But in building this thing, I hold it together. Like if I don't hold it, the springs come flying off and the gears come falling out, all right? But as long as I hold it together, it works. And it works is pretty neat, right? And I say to Elizabeth, "Would you like to have this gadget?" What happens if I give her this gadget? If I give her this gadget, it's going to come apart. It's going to fall apart. So if I give her this gadget, what's going to have to happen in order for the gadget to continue to work? I'm going to continue to hold it while she has it. Right? So I have given it to her. She's playing with the gadget. But it'll only work because I'm holding it together. Right? So, who really possesses the gadget? Who owns the gadget? The Creator, the one who's actually holding it all together, right? Not the one who has been given to, because in giving it to that individual, it would actually fall apart. If I really gave it to them, like, "It's yours," well, it would be a mess because they're not capable of owning it. When God gives us things, He is the one who is actually holding it together. He's making it good, right? So that's the thought here about God being the Creator. A little sub-thought, just off to the side. Whatever you are dependent upon, whatever you are dependent upon, whatever you can't live without, when you answer that question, "I couldn't live without that." Whatever you are dependent upon has a fundamental level of ownership in your life. If you can't live without it, it owns you. So what can't you live without? And you should ask yourself that question. What can I not live without? Because if I can't live without it, it owns me. Let me put it another way. It's your God. Whatever you can't live without, that's your God. The culture lauds and encourages doing your own thing or being the captain of your ship. But the reality is, everyone serves something or someone. We don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and following. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Romans 6, 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of right for righteousness. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, in Joshua 24, verse 14 and following, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In 1 Kings 18, verse 20, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Choose today who you will serve, for you are serving. You are serving. It's not a matter of, well, I won't serve anyone. No, you are serving. You don't have a choice. You serve. You were created that way. We all serve. We are servants. We are slaves to something, someone. You don't have a choice. You are. And to say, I am not, makes you sound like the Pharisees, who said, we are servants to no man. While they then sacrificed the Romans if we can kill Jesus. They were slaves. They were servants to the Romans. Okay? And that was a physical demonstration, but that is what's taking place also in our lives. We are created to have a master. We can't function without a master. So we have a master. You have a master. The question is not, do you have a master? The question is, who is your master? Who are you serving? Prior to salvation, sin rules over every individual. No matter what you want, no matter how absurd, no matter how stupid the action, sin takes you to destruction. Apart from God, we head to destruction. Sin moves us towards destruction. It is destroying us. It is killing us. It is taking us to destruction. Think of the demon-possessed child in Mark chapter 9. It says in that passage these types of quotes about the demon in possession of the child. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Mute. We were created to sing praise to God, to give praise to the Lord. And yet this spirit makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. They brought the boy to Jesus. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. The father even said that it has often cast him, the boy, it, the spirit, cast the boy into fire and into water to destroy him. This spirit is of the same spirit as sin. Same mentality, a servant of sin. In vile rejection of God, the only response is to love death. All those who hate me, God says, love death. God in his grace frees us from the dominion, from the authority of sin, death, and the grave, by his own victory over them. So, what we see here is we have sin that is ruling. We are servants. We are slaves to sin. But God in his grace frees us from the dominion, the authority of sin, the power of death and the grave. He does this, God does this, by his own victory over sin, death, and the grave. Romans chapter 6 says, do you not know that if you submit yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, obeying the commands of God, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You see there? It's not that you're free and not a slave. It's you're free from the power of sin. You're free from having to be the slave of sin. And now, in Christ, you can be the slave of righteousness. All right? In the beginning, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, created all things. At creation, in the garden, man was given dominion over creation. However, at the fall, man subjugated or put himself and all creation under sin. He, as it were, from Romans chapter 6 there, he presented himself as obedient slaves to sin. He said, I will obey sin. He subjugated himself and all creation under sin. So think of it kind of like this. It's like God gave man a signed title deed for creation. All right, so you go buy a car, or you're going to sell your car. Frequently on a person-to-person basis, what they'll do is they'll say, this is where I'm supposed to sign. And they sign, the seller signs their name and then hands the deed over to the buyer. But if that deed is not signed by the buyer, whoever gets that deed can sign the deed and be the legal owner of the vehicle. Okay? So, the situation in the garden is like God said to Adam, I place you in dominion over the garden. But what have I already shown you about mankind? Mankind is a slave. He does not rule. So what does that put us? Well, what happens is, and I'll get to this in just a second, but God is giving this title deed to mankind, and then he says, man, you should give it back to me. I am the rightful ruler. I should be your ruler. Follow my rules. Don't eat the fruit of the tree in the garden. Follow my rules. Give me the title deed back. It belongs to me. All right. So this title deed has been signed. This title deed is for creation. All of creation. God put mankind in charge and said, here, it's yours. As in the signed title deed. Who are you going to give the title deed to? And man in the garden, the sin, the serpent, this deceiver came and said, God is unjust. He's taking back from you what he promised. So God gave you this title deed, and then he says, give it back to me. What about you? Why won't you be God? Keep it for yourself and be the ruler. That's what he was told. Eat of the fruit and you can be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be the ruler. But sin deceived man. Man cannot rule himself. He can only designate a ruler. That's why we're called stewards. You know, biblical word there about how we're only ruling what God has given us to rule for the ruler, right? Okay, this is not a foreign idea. I think that I'm presenting it in a little bit of an unusual way. We don't think of it this way necessarily about creation, but this is what God has done. Everything that he's given to us, we are simply the stewards, and a steward is a servant of the master, the one who truly is the ruler. And so, this Man cannot rule himself. He can only designate a ruler. Man rebelled against God, who was the rightful owner. Man did not do justly. And in effect, he gave the title deed to sin. And sin is a terrible master. It does not tell the truth. It does not give life. All it does is destroy. It destroys us, but there is nothing we can do. Through man's fall, sin now rules over man till death. What Jesus, what the Word of God did, was to trade himself for man. It was a far better deal for sin because now sin could have the Creator, not just the creation. Right? So, in this back to the illustration of holding that incredible little gadget together, if I said, Elizabeth, it is yours, and Elizabeth says, well, I want to give it to Thaddeus. Well, I gave it to her. She wanted to give it to Thaddeus. Thaddeus, in effect, has possession of it, but he really doesn't, like, own it. It's not truly his because it's dependent upon me holding it together for him. But what if I became his possession? What if he was able to gain power over me? Now, anything I can make is his. Right? So this is the same illustration as what Jesus used where he talked about the garden, the vineyard that was created and how the master of the vineyard lent out the garden, the vineyard, to tenants to manage the garden, and then he expected fruit from it. And when he expected the fruit, he sent his servants to collect the fruit. And what did the tenants do to the servants?
They killed them.
Beat them, killed them, some. Shamefully treated them, sent them away broken and wounded. Okay? And then the master said, well, I will send my son. And what did the tenants say when they saw the son coming?
The heir.
If we destroy the heir, we get the garden. It's all ours. We're not dependent. Okay? Same idea. So, sin had a better deal with having the Creator, not just the creation. When Jesus died, what happened was, though, that he fulfilled the obligation of the title deed. So the title deed was ownership until death, because death was the due reward for breaking God's law. Jesus died, and he fulfilled the obligation of the title deed. That is why when he was on the cross, he states, it is finished. It is completed. The payment has been made. Jesus was not unjust. He did not rebel against the created order. He submitted himself to the created order and worked within the commandments. He did not say, well, I don't like what happened, so I'm not going to follow the rules because, you know, I'm the guy at the top of the totem pole. I don't have to obey. I can do whatever I want. Jesus said, no, the rules are not just rules, but these are the commandments. These are life. This is the way of life. And I will submit to the way of life. Does not look like he submitted to the way of life. Because what happened?
He died.
He died. It's counter to what we think about submitting to life. But in this submission, he died. But there was, as Lewis says, there was a deeper magic. And in that deeper magic, in his death, what happened?
He brought life.
He truly brought life. There was no life like the life that Jesus brought after he died. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they did not have the same kind of life. They had life before sin, but not the same kind. When Jesus died, he brought a life that was not known, that was inconceivable prior to Christ dying. When Christ arose, he made available for his elect eternal life. And not just eternal life, but that we might become sons and daughters of God. Incredible. When Jesus died, he fulfilled this obligation. He states, it is finished. Jesus was taken by death to the grave. Once inside the grave, there was no authority or power to hold Jesus, and he delivered his elect from the grave. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and following. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean? You know, we have this expression, what goes up must come down. But Christ has another expression. What goes down must come up. And that is in himself. When it says that he ascended, what does it mean that he also, but that he had also descended into the lower regions? He could not have come up unless he had gone down. He went down into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The idea of filling all things is him holding all things together. He is perfectly organizing everything just the way it should be. He has put it all in proper order. So what we thought was a beautiful mechanism, the creation at the beginning, was not yet perfectly ordered. And what he has done is he has filled all things, and he is setting all things right. And that is why all things will be put under his feet. Because you can only have life when life is ruling. Otherwise, you will have death. And so Christ is going to fill all things. So because of the fall, we are all under sin. We're ruled by sin. We are in this bondage until, through faith, we are delivered by the grace of God from sin. Now, because of Jesus' work on the cross, which was his death, his burial, and resurrection, we can be free from sin to serve our rightful master. Not that we deserve him. That's not what I mean by when I say rightful master. Like, that's the one I really should have. Yes, in a sense, that is the one you should have, but not because you deserve him, but because he is the creator, he is your rightful master. Whether you want to admit it or not, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, because he is the rightful master. Now, in our passage here in Genesis 23, we are seeing the same scenario that I just described. We're seeing that same scenario play out. Abraham has been given a son. He has been given life in his son. Because apart from a son, man dies. You know how God curses a man in Scripture?
No sins.
I will wipe your name off the earth. Yeah. Abraham was going to be wiped off the earth. Except God said no. He said, well, how are you going to do that? I have no son. Right? And here God has given him a son. He has been given life in his son. Through his son, Abraham will live. God said, give him back to me. In a way like, oh, sure, I give him to you. In theory, right? No, I want you to give him back to me. Like, I want you to kill him. I want you to separate yourself from him. Our children are our fruit, but the only proper thing to do with our fruit is to offer it back to God, who has given them to us. And this seems counter to reason. How can giving back our life lead to life continuing? But this same paradox Christ spoke to. He who would save his life shall lose it. But he who will lose his life shall find his life. Okay? What's the most valuable thing to you? And if it's not God, then it will destroy you. Okay? The reality is, God is the source of life. And what we give to God is then infused with life in an indescribable way. It becomes more life to us. Also, the more we give to God, the more He gives back to us. The circle of life becomes bigger, brighter, and better. So if what God gives you, if the gift that God gives you, if you hold on to it and you say, I have to keep this. This is a wonderful gift. Ah, yes, it is wonderful. But if you keep it and you do not submit to your master and give back to him what is his, well, he gave it to me. But you are owned by him. So what you own is not yours, it's his. So give it back to him. If you hold on to the gift and you won't give it back to him, then what you're holding on to will destroy you. It will turn to a cancer within you. Okay? However, if you give it to God, what God does is he takes it and he blesses it and infuses it with life in such an indescribable way that it becomes an even greater blessing to you. You thought it was life before, and now it will be in Christ. It will be such an amazing, much more amazing gift of life. And this cycle goes over and over and over. So if you have a problem in your life, look at the object of that life. Look at what you're holding on to in that life. Take that thing and say, the reason I'm having this problem is because I'm holding on to this aspect of it. And you need to give that to God. And that problem will become a blessing to you. Okay? Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Does not mean it was fun. But what did he do? He said, Father, not my will, thine be done. And he submitted to what was given to him. He gave it to God. He did not hold on to, well, I have a right. Don't you know who I am? I'm your son. I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to and deliver myself from going through this rat race. He said, no. This is what God called me to do. I am going to submit to it. And he turned his life. He gave his life physically in the flesh. He gave his life over to the Father. Not my will, your will be done. And what happened? He has been highly exalted because of his death. Every knee will bow. Not only was he God when he was on earth, but now he is highly exalted after giving himself to God. God gave him back his life. He died, was buried, and God the Father raised him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name. Okay? That's that infusing and giving it back. We see it in the life of Jesus Christ, and we see this in our own life. So if you've got this problem in your life, you're like, this thing's tearing me up. There's an aspect of it that you're holding on to, and you're saying, I have to keep this, instead of giving it to God and letting God bless it. And I say letting, but God will bless it. You give it to him, you quit holding on to it, you bless it, and it will turn from a curse into a blessing, and it will give you life. And then you keep doing that. Whatever he gives back to you, don't hold on to it. You give it back to him and say, this is yours. And he will continue to bless it, and the life that he gives will continue to grow and grow and grow. Okay? So the reality is, God is the source of life. What we give to God is infused with life in an indescribable way. The more we give to God, the more he gives back to us. So the circle of life becomes bigger and brighter and better. When we submit to the Lord, acknowledge his rightful ownership, and give back to him what belongs to him, we find that he has provided some better thing for us. He takes what he has given and he makes it even better for us. Everything given to us is a gift for us to give back to God. We see in Revelation about those that endure persecution, those who are slain for the name of Christ. There's a few other, and I can't remember what it is, all of them are right off the top of my head, but they receive crowns, right? You know what the purpose of those crowns are? To throw at his feet. You say, I have been given this authority over, and I take it and I give it back to you, because you are the rightful one who should have all authority, all power, all glory, all honor. And God says, good, and I'll give you more. You've given me more. Wow. I give it back to you because it's yours. You deserve it all. And he says, awesome. I give you more. Okay? And the cycle just grows and grows and grows. Lewis puts it this way. There it went. Higher up, farther in. That is the idea. Higher up, farther in. God gives you more, you give it back to Him. He is lifting you up higher. God lifts up the humble. He casts down the proud, but He lifts up the humble. He exalts the humble. He bases the proud. But the more that you humble yourself before Him, you say, "You are God," the more He lifts you up. Okay? So, He has provided some better thing for us. Everything given to us is a gift for us to give back to God. It's a test to see if we will do justly and acknowledge His authority and rightful ownership of all things. When we give Him what belongs to Him, He gives us more and greater things to give back to Him. But the reverse is also true. When we reject the rightful ownership and attempt to keep what He has given to us for ourselves, what we find is that the gift God has given becomes a rot and a mildew, and it is the source of our destruction. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to read from verse 9. So when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." What's he going to do? The son was given. God took. So Abraham was given a gift. Then Abraham took that gift and gave it back to the rightful owner. And what does God do? "Because you have done that, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So Abraham gave Isaac back to God, and Isaac became the source of life for Abraham. Because the offspring that God was saying that he was giving was not Isaac, but was Jesus Christ. So instead of just having a son who would carry his name on, he would have a son who would give him eternal life. Not just physical life, but eternal life. Such a great blessing, giving it back to God. But then there's also more of this blessing in verse 20 and following. "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham." "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram." You ever think that you die reading a, I mean cry reading a lineage? Chesed, Hazo, Bildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. See, not only did God give in Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless Isaac. I'm going to increase this blessing of Isaac to where it is where he will be the father of Jesus Christ, who would be the offspring that God is speaking of. But not only that, in between verse 19 and 20, we have played out the same thing that has been playing out in Abraham's life for the last 30 years, plus 30 plus years, 50 years, whatever it is, 30 to 57 years. Okay? Because Abraham is not to be connected to the Canaanites. Why not?
Because their cup is not yet full, but when the cup is going to be full, they're going to be destroyed.
Okay.
Nothing like coupling yourself with what's going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
You're about to kill them.
So, in order to have children, what's necessary? We need a man and a woman. Right? We got Isaac, but we still don't have a wife. Because Isaac's almost 40 years old, he's still not married. What gives? But God says, you have given Isaac back to me. And I am now not going to just give you Isaac back, but I'm also going to give you a wife for Isaac. Because it's at this point that he hears, this is where your wife will come from. In the next chapter, what we're going to find is that
Sarah has.
Yes, but
and he gets a wife.
That he sends
his servant.
His servant. I can't think of the servant's name.
We aren't told his name.
Previously this son Eleazar. Eleazar would go in and there might be some conjecture on that, okay, but he's gonna send his servant to go get a wife from the children. From his father's house back in early Chaldees. Okay. I don't think that is a coincidence that these verses follow the previous test. After Abraham gave Isaac back to God, God gave even more to Abraham and provided a wife for Isaac. So you are going to serve something. That's without question. You are serving something. God is love. He is good. When you serve Him, He loves you and gives you only good things. Trust Him. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey His passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do not believe the lies of this world, your flesh, or the adversary. They would tell you to do your own thing, to rebel against God, your Creator. But they seek to destroy you. Believe in the goodness of God and grace of the one who gave you life in the first place. Repent of your rebellion against Him. Trust what He has said and submit to His commandments. Trust in the Lord, and He will bring it to pass. Psalm 27 says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Were you about to say something? No? Okay. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness to your people. Thank you that truly you can never be outgiven. You will repay what has been given. Thank you for your grace to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.